new year is upon us, and we have 86,400 seconds in this next day, number of seconds that we have every day to live, and 31,536,000 seconds in a year, and roughly 2.5 billion seconds in your 80-year lifespan. I'm making some presumptions there. It seems like for various reasons, the new year for many people, maybe for most of us, brings to mind issues of time and time management and priorities. We're starting off the new year after all, fresh start. This is the year that I'll fill in the blank. And yet the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us that it's all in vain. Now he's got a real positive outlook in life. But there's something, there must be something to that book that's worth looking at. Other writers take a bit of time to talk about priorities as well. But I'll tell you ahead of time, that's a little bit of a play on word, that I'll tell you ahead of time that, that the end, all regarding time management, priorities, promises, plans, resolutions, goals, etc., boils down to one very simple thing. Actually, I won't tell you ahead of time, but I'll tell you that it does boil down to one simple thing, and by the time we get done, we'll see what that is. Now, Ecclesiastes, I probably wouldn't recommend Ecclesiastes to someone that was on a suicide watch list, necessarily, but it's a good book nonetheless. Today, I'm going to try to build a doctrine of time, all right? Now, if you're talking about Christology, you have the doctrine of Christ, right? And if you have ecclesiology, you have the doctrine of church. Of course, Ecclesiastes is the same word from ecclesiology, but that's another thing. And pneumatology is the doctrine of the Spirit, and hamartiology would be a doctrine of sin, from the Greek word for hamartios, or to sin. And each of these comes from the Greek word, of course. And eschatology is the doctrine of end times, from the word eschatos or eschaton. And so if you're talking about the doctrine of time, that would have to be what? Well, the Greek word for time is chronos, so it would have to be chronology. And for some reason, when we talk about chronology, we don't usually think about that being a doctrine. But nonetheless, that's my new meaning for the word chronology. And when you look it up in the dictionary from now on, you'll see doctrine of time. Or maybe you'll think about that anyhow. Now, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. It's kind of like Eeyore. Ah, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, another generation comes. But the earth abides forever, the sun also rises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it goes. The wind goes toward the south and turns back to the north. The wind whirls around continuously and comes again on its circuit, and all the rivers run into the sea, and the sea is not full unto the place from which the rivers come. Yet they return again, and all things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been will be, that which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Now, I was reminded of this a number of years ago. I went to the dentist. I mean, I've been since. But I went to the dentist a number of years ago. They had a poster on the wall, and a poster of the brand new toothbrush. And it had these raised bristles and an angled head to reach your back teeth. I mean, it was the best thing in toothbrushes. The poster was from like 1850, and I tried to find that poster for you. I couldn't find it, but I did find some other old ones talking about all the newfangled toothbrushes. Of course, the electric toothbrush was invented in 1880, and maybe some of you got an electric toothbrush for Christmas. I don't know. Maybe some of you needed one, but nothing new under the sun. Now, of course, in 1880, I guess you could say the electric toothbrush was new. But nonetheless, you get the point, in that things really are just kind of the same old, same old. And he sums it up very nicely here. Therefore, I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me. for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun. Here's why, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool, yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. Uplifting stuff. I mean, really, just really optimistic. And you work, you toil, you die, and someone else gets what you worked for. What a waste. By the way, I believe Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon, and although it's technically anonymous, but it says it was the son of David in 1:1. He says, I was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Now, how many kings were over Israel in Jerusalem? There were lots of kings over Judah in Jerusalem, but only one other than David. Saul, and of course we know it's not Saul because he wasn't the son of David. And I set my heart to seek wisdom, and I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. So for me, I'm pretty certain it's Solomon. Now there are some who would say, some modern scholarship would say actually that it's written by someone in a Solomonic tone or trying to represent Solomon in a much later era. And the reason they say that is because some of the words that were used in the book of Ecclesiastes were words they don't believe came into vocabulary until a much later time. I reject that, and I think it's Solomon. Even if it's not Solomon, it's someone in Solomonic style or certainly embodying Solomon. If you think it, with me that it's with, that it is Solomon, even if you don't, you have to at least attribute the thinking to Solomon. Solomon, the wisest person of all time, says, man, you live, you gain, you die. The book is just so uplifting. But interestingly, the only thing you find of real positive nature in the book seems to be sarcastic, but I don't think it is. But hold that thought, because we'll come back to that at the very end. And just remember, there's one positive thing in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's right there, and you missed it. All right, now, you didn't see that, did you? There it is, okay. Did you read that? Come now, you who say, now remember, we're building a theology of time here, a chronology. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go up to such and such a place and spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? Is it even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away? Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, you know, we usually kind of pull that one verse out by itself, therefore to him who knows to do good. But we really need to keep it in the context of the whole thing. And what he's saying is, of course, you make these plans, and you don't include in your plans the thinking that it really needs to be. He says, you know, there's nothing wrong with making a plan, but if your plan excludes the Lord, then it's evil. And therefore, to him who knows to do good, this including the Lord in your plans, and working for him and doing his things, and does not do it, to him, it is sin. Boastful planning. Planning that's only self-motivated. Which takes us to what I think is the heart of the doctrine of time, but that's coming up yet in just a minute. Now, the quintessential doctrine of time, of course, this is Clyde's passage. So every year, if you really want to get a good sermon on New Year's, you have to dig up one of Clyde's old ones, because this is the passage he was on every year. And I'll just take a few minutes on it. But it's a good one. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Now, these are our pessimistic times, like the writer of Ecclesiastes says. vanity of vanities. I think a lot of pessimism is coming out of the church. I think we're looking to the next. A lot of the church is looking at the next administration as not necessarily ideal. And I would agree with that, of course. And I'm rather pessimistic about it myself as well, to be honest with you. But we do need to look at this as an opportunity, because it really, truly is an opportunity for the church to shine and to stand up and to be light in a very dark place. This is really the best time we've had for years as the church. Now, it's not the best time we've had for years for the economy, not the personal best time for our own wallets, not the personal best time. Many of us are struggling, and I don't take that lightly, and I don't mean to make light of that in any way, shape, or form. That's difficult. But it's the best time we have as the church to shine, because the world needs to see light, and the world's been looking at the prosperity and the ease that we've had, relatively speaking, for many years, and that's been their light, and now we have an opportunity to be light. And so we'll look at how that kind of works itself out here this morning. Not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on. We look forward. We push forward. And the days that we are in, I don't know what it's going to be like. Maybe I have no reason for pessimism. Maybe we will have great prosperity. Maybe maybe the next administration is not as bad as I think it will be. But if it is, it's probably not going to be as bad as it was in Paul's day. And we have that to take to heart, that Paul was able to press on, that he was able to encourage his people to do likewise. And why? Because we don't look at the circumstances of the world around us for our comfort. That I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I don't get it. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There is much that we can look back on, and bad and good, and do a quick inspection. But to dwell on the past, both accomplishments and failures, is worthless, both good and bad. I've said this before. You know, a lot of times we, I'll be talking to someone about athletics or something. Say, when I was in high school, I did, you know, I cross country, and I would run, you know, 20 miles every Sunday, and I'd run 100 miles a week, and I was pretty good. And someone looks at me and goes, yeah, well, what happened to you? Who cares what you did 20 years ago, 25 years ago? And what value is that? Same thing with the bad, though. Now, if you murdered one time, you're a murderer. And if you stole one time, you're a thief. But if you have believed and taken that new life, you are a child of God. And we often make our children become what we project onto them. You tell a kid that they're just a follower, and they probably will be. You tell them that they're the product of random chance without a creator, and they'll have no sense of responsibility to their creator. You know the marital tip? Never say always, like, you know, you always do such and such, and never say never, like, you never blah, 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 right? And two reasons we shouldn't do that. One, it's not true, because probably at least one time the never wasn't true, and maybe one time the always wasn't true. And number two, it's not very helpful. But it's easy, though, to project that idea onto our kids. And what I'm talking about is forgetting those things that are behind and pressing on to those things which are ahead. We usually think about that for ourselves, but I think it's also important that we think about that for our spouses and for our family members. It's easy to project those ideas as well onto our kids. You never listen when I say such and such. But I'll bet sometimes they do. It may seem like never. Same goes with the parents, of course. Mom, you always do such and such. Well, I'll bet that's not true either. But the same can be true of our interactions with our peers. And I expect, I expect this person to fail, and so I'm going to do this to prevent that or to avoid being taken down with them. And I'm not sure how that concept jives with forgetting those things which are behind. I know it's not exactly the same thing, but I really do have a problem with not letting people grow and accepting that failure may come and it may affect you. But that's part of good relationships, allowing that to happen and not building barriers to prevent it in relationships. But here's what I want to focus our attention on is this particular phrase. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now I press on. I press toward the goal. Just what is the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus? Well, it's the prize at the end. But maybe I should ask this. What is the upward call? That's the key. What is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus? What is that? Well, it's the next phrase. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. And it's spoken of in much of what we'll be looking at here the rest of this morning. Luke chapter 12 tells us this way. The parable of the man who Jesus is there speaking to the crowd. He's talking and a guy just comes up and says, Lord, my brother, he's not sharing the inheritance. And I want you to tell him what to do with it. And Jesus says, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? And he said to him, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And he goes on to give the parable of the man who says, I have nothing, but I'll tear down everything I do have, and I'll build the barns, and I'll say to my soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The focus here is on the focus. The point is, what is your emphasis? What's the reason for the doing what you're doing? For the storing up what you're storing? Now, I think that's probably a good thing to have a savings account. It's a good thing to have a retirement account. But it's a bad thing if you're doing it just for the sake of having ease, eat, drink, and be merry. That's where it's wrong. And so there needs to be, in all of this, back to Philippians, that I press on towards the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, that I'm looking forward to that thing, that I'm doing those things with an emphasis on Him and for Him, that not making my plans, as James says, without including thoughts of the Lord. And the next phrase after this is interesting. I think we almost always separate these two. But he goes right into a teaching lesson with the disciples. Right from that, he says, then he said to his disciples, therefore, I say to you, and the therefore should certainly make us read this, because he's explaining why he just gave this parable. I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Now, there's a lot to worry about this year. In case you haven't noticed, the outlook isn't great. The belts are tightening, the wallets are thinning, and the bills don't stop. And I don't think those two sections of Scripture are next to each other without a reason. In fact, I think that Luke 12:22 is the commentary on the preceding parable. The two extremes. One says, I just don't have enough. I need more. And the other one says, I just don't have. And that's two different things. But the premise is, seek Him first. Now, we haven't done that too well during good times. But maybe we can do it during times of duress. And that's what I'm optimistic about. Because the church grows during times of difficulties. The church fails, flails, lays on the floor dead like a fish out of water in times of prosperity. Throughout all of history, that's always been true. And so if this is what we need for the church to thrive, if this is what we need for Christ to be elevated, if this is what we need to get to stand up out of the pit we've been standing in, we've been laying in, then, boy, it's hard to pray for that. Maybe we should just say, Lord, give me the food that I need, the shelter over my head, and the clothing on my back. And with that, I will be satisfied. That's hard to say. I'd like a little comfort too and a big screen TV to go with that. And make sure my laptop keeps running because I really can't live without that. But this is the time to provide light. This is the time that we need to provide light because the world is getting darker. It is getting darker. Well, that's the next segue into the next section. Ephesians 5 is, I think, the quintessential passage on a theology of time. And if you have last year's sermon on New Year's memorized, then you can just go to sleep because I took many of the pages right out of that. And so, but I just have to come back to this passage again. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. The word for redeeming is properly translated as redeemed, but also has the idea of making the most of. And thus, when you get to the NET translation says, taking advantage of every opportunity. And where I think they messed up here is the word opportunity there should really be time. So taking advantage of all time, because the word there, 82 out of 85 instances is translated as time, so I think they should have done it there as well. But it can mean opportunity in that one way, one may say, whenever I have time, I will do such and such, meaning whenever I have an opportunity. But the primary and the best translation here would be time. So I might say, making the most of the time because the days are evil. And there's a need then to be wise in understanding what the Lord's will is. Understanding what the Lord's will is. Understand is a participle. It's an ing word. And as a participle, we're either describing a time or means. And I think means is fairly clear here. So look what he's saying. You are not unwise by understanding the will of the Lord. Therefore, understanding the will of the Lord is the specific type of wisdom he's prescribing. And it's there for this reason. Because the days are evil, we need to know the will of the Lord. This is your motivation. There's a really good reason to seek God's will in your life. Not just to know, but to understand it. It's the word that means, excuse me, and you see the NET translation brings out the ing there. It's understanding means to have an intelligent grasp of something that challenges one's thinking or practice, to realize to the point of insight, to be intelligent regarding. We need to be intelligent regarding what the will of the Lord is, not just have some general idea. Now, I like this translation. Don't be stupid. Instead, find out what the Lord wants you to do. Now, that's rather point blank, but it's a pretty good translation. And that's really kind of the idea of coming out here. Don't be a dummy. Figure it out. And this is what we need to do because the days are evil. And here is in parallel with the first request. So therefore, and so that you have this reason. Redeeming the time since the days are evil, and two requirements or subordinates, being wise, understanding God's will, not being drunk, but being filled with the Spirit. And so it looks like this. You walk. How do you walk? Circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And there's our participle. By redeeming the time, and the first subordinate to that, because the days are evil. So you walk this way. How do you do it? By redeeming the time, and because the days are evil, and because, or therefore on account of this, you don't be unwise, and underneath that is how? By understanding the Lord's will. And so don't be unwise, and don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit instead. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, making the most use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand, grasp, know, fully recognize what God's will is. And, as part of this, don't be drunk, but be filled with the Spirit. And how do you do this? By speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it looks like this. Be filled with the Spirit. How? Speaking to one another. Notice that there is a relationship to one another. So how do you do this? Number one is in our relationship with others, speaking to one another. Number two is singing to the Lord. So there's an internal devotion to God, and that comes out, worship, internal worship and devotion to God through singing. There's a giving of thanks, which is an outward expression to God, and then goes back to, again, submitting to one another. So there's two, you see again, the summary of the law. What's the law? Love the Lord your God and love man. There it is again. Love the Lord and love man. Speaking to one another, loving man. Submitting to one another, loving man. And loving the Lord by singing to the Lord and giving thanks to God the Father. Very simple. And we speak to one another in psalms and hymns. And we sing the Lord in your heart. And you give thanks in the name of the Lord. And you submit in the fear of God. So then, our summary. See then, do this thing. Walk circumspectly. But preceding this is a very important section. So this is verses 15 to 21. But I want to look at the few verses that precede this. Ending in verse 14. Why do you do this? Why do we need to walk circumspectly? Why do we need to know? The days are evil, yes, but there's something that precedes that. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But in all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Light, 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 light. Walk as children of light. Be light bearers, because you're raised from the dead. You're not the darkness. You're not part of the darkness. Don't have anything to do with the darkness. Shouldn't even be mentioned as being part of the darkness. You're the light. Light bearers. And excuse me. In six different occasions, at least in Scripture, Christ is either called the light or the light giver or something similar, and many more times in a direct, in an indirect way. I'm going to jump right past that. So, if the Lord is the light, we are the children of light. Light is the opposite of darkness. Light disperses darkness. Light and darkness are mutually exclusive, can have nothing to do with one another. Where light meets darkness, darkness goes away. You cannot bottle darkness. You can't carry it with you. You can mask off something and keep it from receiving light, keep it from shedding light, but you can't bottle light either. No one has ever been able to capture light waves, and carry them to a new location and release them there. Light has two properties or characteristics, both a wave and a particle, and the so-called dual nature of light. And while you can bottle particles, in theory you could bottle the particles of light, you can't bottle the waves of light. And in some sense, you and I can produce light. We can produce light particles, fragments of light. But without carrying the true source of light, it's not true light. It's just bits of it. You have to have something inside that produces light to emit light. It must be an ever-burning flame, so to speak, a light source. And when we do deeds of darkness, when we mingle with darkness, even when we speak of those things, we cover up the light. We remove the translucence or the reflective nature of our light-bearing qualities. Interestingly, how is it that you can see the mask, the covering? So if I take something, I have a light source. For some reason, one of our daughters really always wanted to sleep with a night bright light. A night light. Yeah, not a night bright. That's those little things you plug in. But a night light. And they're like 3 watts. Not very much light wattage. But still, I always felt like the room was still aglow. So I couldn't stand how bright it was in there. And so I would cover that thing up with a black marker. And when you plug it in, it still shows quite bright. But it was dimmer. Now, imagine if that black marker were completely opaque, and so it wouldn't produce any light. And so I would come into that room, I'd close the door and shut off all sorts of light, all sources of light other than that light bulb that's now covered up. It's completely opaque, so no light's coming out. I don't know what that would do to the light bulb. How would I know that the light bulb was there? I wouldn't. I might feel heat or something, but or it might explode. I don't know what it would do, but I wouldn't know it was there. I'd have to have some other source of light to see that the light was covered up to be able to remove it. And this is what happens in our own lives. We have to have some other light come in. We have to be light in a dark world, shine on other people, and demonstrate a reflection of Christ's light so that they can even see that there is darkness out there because they don't know. See then, so he goes on then, out of this, you are light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. You're the source. We're it. Us and the rest of the church out there. We're the light. And if we're going to shine and the world is going to see it and that evil is going to be recognized for what it is, we've got to shine. And so to do that, you've got to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, making the most use of the time. Don't be stupid, but know what the will of the Lord is. And how do you walk circumspectly? You have to look as you walk. And there's a loose association with our word acrobat and the word circumspect, one who walks on a line or a rope. It's required of us to look where you're going and to go where you're looking. You've got to have a plan, got to know what you're doing, and you've got to walk in that direction. There's the chaplain for Dallas Theological Seminary. His name is Chaplain Bill, and he's I'm not sure exactly how old he is. He's in his 70s. He's a delightful gentleman to listen to, but I heard his testimony. When he was 3, maybe 4, his father was having a mental illness, and in those days, he went to the psychologist for a number of sessions, and then the psychologist sent him out of the room, and the boy, Chaplain Bill, as a boy, was there with his mother, and they went into the psychologist's office while the patient, his dad, was out in the hallway. And he doesn't know how this happened, but he feels like his dad the door must have been left open, because the psychologist said, "Well, I've worked with your father, or not." He wasn't talking to the boy, but to the wife. "I worked with your husband. I've taken as far as I can go. We're going to have to admit him." And in those days, yeah, it was a one-way door, pretty much. The next thing they know, they hear they were up on a 12 or 14 story building, and they hear the man running and breaking through the window and diving to his death. So here's this 3 or 4 year old boy who sees the open pane and knows his father just leapt to his death, and he tells this testimony, he struggled with that for years. It affected, you know, who he was. But he talks about how he learned to put that behind him. And one of the things that affected in his life was worry. He tends to worry about things a lot. And so he came up with this plan. It's nothing new, but the name for it is new. He calls it a PBR, a Planned Biblical Response. And so what he does, and whenever he has some issue that he's struggling with, in life, and for him, worry is the biggest thing that he struggles with. He sits down and he finds everything in Scripture he can find about, say, worry. And so he just does a study on it. And then he whittles that down. He thinks about it and he studies on it, and he comes back to it over and over again. And he whittles it down all down to a 3x5 card. And then he memorizes everything on that 3x5 card. And so he'll take a smattering of verses and maybe some thoughts and whatever he can fit on that 3x5 card. And he carries that card with him, but he memorizes it. And then whenever worry starts to creep up, you know, he pulls that out. And he's got his Planned Biblical Response, his PBR, as Chaplain Bill calls it. And that is that's how he lives his life. And it's, you know, successful. Clyde has recommended the same thing, although Clyde didn't have the phrase PBR, I guess, probably because Chaplain Bill had already registered it. But it's a great concept, and it's necessary for us to have to walk circumspectly, because you've got to know where you're walking. You've got to have a plan. Struggles that you have are not going to go away just because you're getting older. They're not going to go away because you're all of a sudden wiser. In fact, they probably just will get worse if you don't plan to deal with them. And you got to have a method to do that. So walk circumspectly is to walk around, to look where you're going, to walk where you're going, and to look where you're going and go where you're looking. We walk this way by living through and by the light. We have to have the light to know where to walk, and then we have to transmit that light as we walk. And I would say the days are probably more evil now than they were in Paul's day. That may or may not be true. I'm not sure, but I don't think it's just because I'm getting older and a little more out of touch every day. I really do think things are darker and more sinister now. If you look over history, over the years that preceded, the devil seems to have one limited bag of tricks in his workings with humanity. He seems to go from, if you look back over history, it seems to go from a period of one God. So things are good. The rise of the church, we have, and of course this is segmented out, it's not just global, but you look at the history of America. At one point in time, Christianity was very strong, a strong influence in this country. And one God, and if you didn't believe in one God, you were strange. Even if you weren't a Christian, you would probably believe in one God. And then it became mutated into no God. Now, there is no God. God is dead. There's no such thing as a God. And that seems to be the prevailing idea. And then we transform from that into many gods. And I don't know how we go from one God to... I could see going from one God to many gods, but it seems to always go the other way. One God, no God, many gods. And now we are clearly in an era where many gods is kind of the concept. We're moving into this time of belief in many gods. There's no one God. There are no universal absolutes. There's no one truth that can be known. The postmodern era that we find ourselves in is a polytheistic, you believe whatever you want to believe, and that's good enough for me. But there's good news, because out of all the gods out there, only one offers light, not enlightenment. Many claim to have light, but darkness can only produce darkness. Only a light maker can produce light. And if we will walk circumspectly, making good use of our time, being filled with the Spirit, understanding His will, speaking, singing, giving, submitting, we will shine as bright lights in a dark place and reflect the glory of Christ. Back to Ecclesiastes. Now remember, I told you there was only one positive thing in Ecclesiastes, right? And it's actually repeated 3 or 4 times in different places. So he says, you work, you toil, you die, and someone else gets what you work for. That negative theme is often repeated, but the positive note is also repeated as well. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. Now that sounds sarcastic, but it's not. I don't think it is, because the phrase after that says, this also I saw was from the hand of God. I think he's being true. I think you interpret it as this, enjoy life. Now, we have to keep that in check, of course. It's not to be taken to the extreme of Luke chapter 12, the parable of the rich man who said, take your ease, drink, and be merry. But on the other hand, it shouldn't always be, Eeyore-esque. I guess life just stinks. So we do need to enjoy what we do and make the best of it and sometimes make a little bit light of things. That's okay too. So I would summarize some of it this way. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, as James tells us. Not to make plans that don't include Him. To look forward, to press on, to forget those things which are behind. We have an opportunity. You can stand up out of the miry pit. You need to stand up. You've been given all that you need for life and godliness. And sometimes we need the help of one another to get us through that, to help us stand up. but it can be done. And to use time well as light bearers, because the days are evil, we have limited time. We have 186,400 seconds tomorrow. That's it. It sounds like a lot, but it goes by fast. And we do God's will by interaction with one another, proper interaction by devotion to Him and appreciation of Him, and that mutual submission as well. And finally, I would say, enjoy all 86,400 of your seconds as you go throughout the day as much as you can, all right? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace. Every day is a new day. And we don't have to wait till Thursday or Friday to start a new year. We can make tomorrow our new year. We can make this moment. We are new creatures in you. The old has passed away. Behold, all things are new. And we have been transformed by you. We are transformed by the light you have given us. You are that light. And we should be light bearers. We should not mask our light. We should not hide our light. We should let the world see our light, and we should do so quickly and make the best use of our time so that everything that we do would be for your glory, so that our plans would include you, so that our thoughts would be of you, and whatever it is that we're doing would not just be for our own comfort, but for the betterment of you, your kingdom, your glory, for those around us, that we may be a light to those in our neighborhood, in our workplace, and in our play places. And I pray these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ, your only Son. Amen.